Genesis chapter 15, if you'd turn there, please. This particular chapter, you're going to have to kind of put on your thinking cap since we're going to go through some very interesting and almost complex in some respects and yet simple issues that I think you're going to find fascinating. It was about 1977 time frame. There was an elderly man in our church by the name of Eldon Schultz. And Eldon came to me one Sunday and he said, I'm not going to be here next Sunday because Dr. R.C. Sproul, one of the greatest theologians of the past 100 years probably, was going to be speaking at a local church. And he said, I want to go over and hear him speak because he's speaking on what he claims is the most important chapter of the Bible. And I said, well, what is it? He goes, I'm going to find out. I'll tell you the week after. So he goes over and he hears Dr. Sproul speak, and he comes back the following week, and I said, well, was it? He said, totally convinced me it's the most important chapter of the Bible. So what chapter was it? He said, Genesis 15. I said, it wasn't John chapter 3 or something. Well, Genesis 15, I didn't even know what Genesis 15 was at that time. At any rate, so I went back and I read it, and I didn't think there was anything terribly great there, but I've matured through the years, and I will show you, I think today, that Sproul is probably right. I think Dr. Sproul is probably right. Now, if you happen to be visiting today, I'm going to try to catch up real quick. We're in the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 15. The entire messages up to this point are showing us how Genesis has a sort of a prophetic fingerprint that is laid out all the way out through Scripture. There's a statement that is made in the very, very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam and Eve sinned, that God was going to send a redeemer. And it always looks as though it's not going to work out. It always looks as though it's going to fail, that this redeemer is going to come. And when God raises up Abraham, he gives Abraham a promise that he's going to be the father of a great nation. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant in chapter 12. And yet it looks like it's just not going to happen. And we continue to see God rescuing his promise at the last second. And we're going to see some of that again today, but in this particular chapter, we are going to see the gospel in the Old Testament at its deepest level. We will see some things in here that are only revealed in the New Testament, but are deeply entrenched in the Old Testament. And it is absolutely profound as to how God does this and reveals this. All right? So we're going to look at this. We're going to look at the first six verses. We're going to cover the whole chapter, Lord willing, this morning. But let's read the first six verses. We'll pray, and then we will dive in. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Father, this is a very profound chapter, and I know that I am incapable of plumbing the depths, but you are capable of giving me the words to speak as your Spirit would guide all of our thoughts, because this is a most important portion of Scripture that we must grasp and understand and apply. So, Lord, we'll thank you for what you're going to teach us today, and we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Two things. For those of you that are still checking out Christianity, or maybe you're visiting, whatever, and you're not really sure what all this is about, this is going to be a good chapter. For those that doubt your security in Christ, your salvation, you're just always questioning it and doubting it, this is going to be a good chapter for you. All right? So let's dive in to this, because this is the gospel at its deepest, deepest level, as provided by the Holy Spirit in this particular portion of Scripture. Well, was Dr. Sproul correct? There's a lot of important chapters in the Bible, clearly. many, many important chapters in the Old Testament, New Testament, and so on. But I think as far as the whole purpose for why God has taken on human flesh, why God has come into this world to redeem man and to save man from his sin, I would say this is probably true. This is probably the most profound chapter in Scripture. And yet, when we read through it, you're going to be going, what's this about? What's this about? And we're going to open up some of that. The first time I read it, I didn't see many of these things, but Scripture is layer upon layer, precept upon precept. There is greater revelation as you go throughout Scripture because God is continuing to add to, all the way through into the New Testament, to add to the revelation He has given in the Old Testament. And so much of the Old Testament is very prophetic, either by way of story or by way of even prophetic statements about things that will be taking place in the New Testament time. So here's what we read. Chapter 1, he starts out and he says, "Fear not," or "don't be afraid." Now, why would he be afraid? Well, obviously, from last week, we saw that there were four kings that defeated five kings. And Abraham goes in and he rescues Lot from one of those kings, all right? that was defeated. He brings Lot back. And so obviously he's concerned now that he has defeated the four kings. He's concerned there could be some retaliation. So God comes to Abram in this very, very next chapter. And there were no chapter divisions in the original text. After this, the word of the Lord came and said to Abram, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield and a very great reward." In other words, Abraham, I have already told you, back in Genesis chapter 12, that you're going to be the father of a great nation. You already know by now you have to have a son. You do not have a son. So nothing can happen to you until that is fulfilled, all right? I am your protection, I'm your shield, and I am your great reward. King James says, your exceeding great reward. Without faith, it is impossible to believe God. We must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He is the reward, and I will be your reward. All right? I will be your reward. And that's very important. He's going to be his shield, and he's going to be his great reward. And this is a promise that God is giving to Abraham. Now, here's what he goes on and he says. But Abraham says, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And all I have in my household is my servant, Eliezer of Damascus." So he's thinking, well, he's got to be my servant. God says, no, he is not, or he's going to be my heir. No, he is not going to be your heir. It's going to be one that comes actually from you. You are going to be the father of this child. It's going to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the line in which the Messiah is going to come. So Abraham is now 85 years old. When the covenant was made in chapter 12, he was 75. 10 years have gone by. He and his wife are getting older and older. He's beginning to question, how can this possibly be? I thought you told me I'd be the father of a great nation. I've got to have a son. I don't have a son. So what's going on here? And these are natural doubts, natural fears, natural responses to just life and the troubles of life. And God understands it. He knows we are made of dust, all right? He knows our struggles and all the problems that we go through in life. So Abraham's got some pretty serious concerns here, and he's laying these out before the Lord. So we look at verses four and five. He says, "At your own body will come this." And look at verse five. He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." All right. Now God answers a couple of questions in a very strange way. One is like, "Where's my son? What's going on here? I guess it's going to be somebody else." God goes, "Oh, no, no. Come outside, and I want you to count the stars. I want you to look up and count the stars." Now, we covered this a few weeks back when we hit Genesis chapter 12 because I wanted to point out why Abraham probably has the largest footprint in the Bible above almost anybody else, and particularly in the Old Testament, because he is the one that represents the first message of salvation and believing it. So God says, go out and look up the stars. If you can count them, so shall your seed be. So shall your offspring be. He also says later, he says, it's like the dust of the earth. It's like the sand of the sea your offspring will be. So it's going to be a lot of people. Now listen to what it says. This is why I think Dr. Sproul felt this was so important, because this next verse is absolutely key to the entire scripture. It's the anchor of the gospel, all right? Verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and he, God, credited it to him for righteousness, all right? Now, the depths of salvation are slowly being revealed. There's much more to say in this text, but for right now, Abram goes out, he looks up at the stars, he realizes he can't begin to count them. God says, this is what your offspring, this is what your seed's going to look like. And it says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Three things here. First off, he has faith. He believed God. And God, secondly, accounted it to him for righteousness. That's called justification. Declared righteous. Not made righteous, not trying to be righteous, but God's righteousness placed his account. Thirdly, the term righteous means to be made right with God. Mankind, by nature and religion, doesn't buy that. They believe that by their own righteousness, they will have that put to their account and their human goodness will get them to heaven. Now, in my opinion, I think Abraham gets saved right here. The reason I believe that is the Apostle Paul uses this in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, which we looked at a few weeks ago, to say this is when he believed. And he uses that as an argument to say whenever you believe, when you put your faith in Christ, it is accredited to you. God's righteousness, not yours, is placed to your account, because your righteousness, just like mine, is as filthy rags. The New Testament says there is none righteous, no, not one. So we have nothing to offer. So this has to be God's whole salvation plan as to how he's going to save people. It's going to be his righteousness placed to our account. And you say, wait a minute, you're saying that Abraham got saved here? What about all this incredible faith that he's had, and he leaves the Ur of the Chaldeans and he's following God? He has his ups and downs, yes, but look at how he's trusting God. You can be a follower of Christ and still not be a believer yet. How can that be? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, Jesus said to his disciples. They weren't believers. They dropped their nets and they followed him, but they weren't believers. They become believers later. But this is the salt that makes the people thirsty. All right. So Abram is following God, certainly to some degree, but it isn't until this place that God can actually ratify his covenant with Abraham until he becomes a believer. So he's now believed in God. What does he believe? He doesn't believe that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again. How much he knew about that, I don't know. But I know that he was looking for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God, so something had been revealed to him. He knew not to pitch his tent towards Sodom. He knew that there was something greater. He was developing an eternal perspective. And so he's believing all this. And what he's believing is that somehow through him, this redemptive theme is going to take place. And it was what God had revealed to him about the gospel that he believed. He believed that he could trust God, that he would actually be the father of a great nation, and through that nation, this Messiah would come. All right? So, with that, we'll move on from that statement. That's a great statement. We could preach on that for a long time. We've already done that. We went back and we were in chapter 12. We already hit this particular statement. Now, so we have this profound statement about how a person is saved. Not by human effort, not by good works, not by church membership, not by going to church, none of those things. Believe God, it will be accounted to you for righteousness. All right? Now, let's take a look at the next verse. In verse 7, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. All right? So here, now he's getting ready to ratify the covenant that he would have this land. The problem is, the New Testament says in Acts 7 that he never possessed even one foot of the land. All right? But he eventually will, all right? That gets into eschatology and future things, and people fight about all those things, but eventually he will have the land, all right? But the point is that God is going to make a covenant with Abraham that only God can keep. It's going to be a unilateral covenant, all right? It's not going to be a bilateral covenant. It's going to be a unilateral covenant. This is very, very key to the subject matter of salvation and questioning your salvation and all these different things about promises of God and so on. This is going to be unfolded in this particular text, all right? So let's look at verse 8, and this is fascinating. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? You said I'll have it. How can I know? Now here's the first question that comes to our mind. Does Abraham have the right, Abraham, does Abram have the right to question God? That's a good question, isn't it? Do we have the right to question God? Now, I've given this a lot of thought even through the years because all throughout Scripture, people question God. People question God about all kinds of things. You go through the Psalms, how long, O Lord? Have you cast me off forever? They're asking all kinds of questions about things that they know are not true. Why would you ask that question? What do you mean, have you cast me off forever? Of course he hasn't cast us off forever. But God knows that we are of dust. He knows we're people who doubt. And I've said this in times past, God doesn't answer questions. He answers hearts. When he knows that somebody is sincere, he answers the question. When the Pharisees came to Jesus and had all these insincere questions and tried to trap him, he never answered their questions, ever. He would always tell a story, and they were always in the story as the bad guys, all right? That's how it always worked out. So when people would ask Jesus a real, serious, heartfelt question, he would answer them, all right? But most people aren't terribly sincere. I think God is looking at Abraham and he's saying, you've been through some tough times. You've had some battles. You've struggled. You just got saved. So you've probably got some questions. You've got some things that are going on here. So here God says, okay, let me tell you how we're gonna do this. Let me tell you how I'm gonna fulfill this. Let me give you the guarantee. So I don't think there's any necessary questions. We can ask a lot of questions of God. But just make sure that we're sincere in asking those questions. So, verse 9. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And you know how many times I've told you, step into the story. Step into the narrative. Step into Abraham's shoes. So here's Abraham, and he says, how will I know that you will keep your promise? How will I know that you will keep your promise regarding the land, my salvation, this New Jerusalem, the eternal city, life after death? Oh, how do I know you're going to keep the promise? And God says, bring me a heifer and bring... And if I was Abraham, I'd be thinking, what? What is that? Did you hear what question I asked you? What do you mean, bring me a heifer and bring me all these different animals? Well, he did know. He did know. Look at what he says right after this. The Lord said, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each of 3 years, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Verse 10, Abraham brought all these to him. He's not questioning anything. He just brings them to him. Cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down to the carcass, but Abraham drove them away. Abraham knew exactly what to do. Because in those days, covenants, the cutting of a contract, the cutting of a covenant was just that. It was cutting animals in two. Today, we write something on a sheet of paper, we get a lawyer involved, and we sign a contract, and it's very, very different. But I'll go over some of that a little bit later on. But Abraham knows what to do here, right? And the objective was that you would take these animals, you would cut them in two, you would divide them, and both parties would walk through and say, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, may I be cut to pieces like these animals. May I die. So it's pretty serious. When you had a contract to be ratified in those days, that's how you ratified it. That's how you made sure that you were going to keep your end of the bargain. We'll go into more detail a little bit later on. All right. So here we go. So he cuts them in two. He arranges them. It says, Abram cut them and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. So Abraham is even sitting here. He's taking care of what's trying to destroy this covenant. Okay? Now, look at verse 12 and following. It says this. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now, there's a description here. There's a description here of Abraham going into a deep sleep. God puts him into this sleep, and this dreadful, thick darkness comes over him. We don't know what that felt like, but it's frightening. I'm sure Abraham doesn't quite understand what's going on, but he's now going into a dream state, and this darkness just comes over him. So God has put him to sleep. And he says this, verse 13. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain. Here's God saying, I want you to understand, when I say something, it's for certain. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. All right? What's he speaking of? He's speaking of the future of the nation of Israel. That these many, many people, this great nation will come. They'll be taken captive. They'll be slaves in Egypt. All right? And so he's telling them, this is what's going to happen for 400 years. Verse 14. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterwards they will come out with great possessions. That's exactly what happened. So here's a sort of a prophetic statement here. Verse 15. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full maturity. In other words, when the Amorites, when the heathen nations have reached this incredible sinful state, this fullness state, you'll come back and eventually you'll own this land and eventually ultimately possess this land. That's all future. Now, so Abraham is asked a very simple question. How can I know? And then God goes into this whole thing and he starts talking about this prophetic statement about what's going to happen to Abraham's future seed and Israel and so on. Some of it must have been just, you know, overwhelming to Abraham. By the same token, he says, but you will live and die at an old age. He dies at the age of 175, all right? You'll die at an old age. Now, here's what often happens to us as believers. We go, but Mike, God has never told me those things. God has never told me I'm going to be the father of a great nation. God has never told me that I'm going to live to be this long. God has never told me those things. But the truth of the matter is, God has told us these things. He's even told us more things than Abraham knows. He's told us about the eternal city. He's told us about life after death. These are all things that Abraham is actually really interested in. It isn't just roaming this earth. He knows that there is some kind of redemptive future and history that is taking place. It's in his being. He's looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's not looking for a city that's going to fall apart. He's looking for this eternal city. This is all part of this covenant promise. And God says you can count on it. It's for certain. And so when we say we don't have all this, we have far more. We've got the New Testament. We've got the book of Revelation. We've got all kinds of things that I'm sure Abraham has no knowledge of until now, all right, but did not know them. So these are for certain, all right? Now we're getting to a particular portion here that is what I'm going to spend the most time on. This has all been introductory, all right? This is what we're going to spend our time on. Verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. All right? This is going to be God making this covenant. Let me just read the rest of it. All right? On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Canaanites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, and the Termites. Oh, they're not in there. He's got it all covered here. I mean, every single thing is covered here of the ites, okay? So at any rate, and we know that ultimately God is going to bring all this to pass, all right? But verse 17 is the key verse. It's the key verse. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Okay, how did people make a covenant in those days, and how do people make a covenant today? Very, very different. I just mentioned a little bit about how we put things down on a sheet of paper. But let's pause and use an illustration for today. You go down to buy a car, and the agreement is this. I will give you the money for the car, and you will give me the car. It's bilateral, all right? Each party has something they must contribute in this covenant, okay? I give you money, you give me the car. If I don't give you the money, the penalty is I don't get the car. If I don't get the car, I don't give you the money. And if I do give you the money, you don't give me the car, I'm going to get a lawyer. And we've got contracts assigned. So once everything has been decided, you sit down and you sign and they sign. When you're signing a title over, you sign, they sign, all right? So there is this bilateral arrangement understanding, and it's done on paper. In the ancient times, and this is why Abram knew exactly what to do, Abraham wasn't going to ratify this covenant with God by signing something, or God ratifying it with Abraham by signing something, but it was this way. Abraham, you see these animals here? If we go through here and either one of us doesn't keep our part of the bargain, may we be cut to pieces. God is saying, may he be cut to pieces. He knows that Abraham, he knows if he makes a covenant with Abraham, a bilateral arrangement in which Abraham has to keep up part of the deal and God keeps up the deal, God knows that he is absolutely perfect. He knows there's no sin in him. He knows there's nothing he can possibly do that is wrong, but he knows that Abraham will fail because he's made of dust and he doubts and he fears and he has struggles in life and he came from the line of Adam. So he's a sinful man. He'll never keep any kind of a covenant. That's why all the treaties we sign, all the treaties, they're worthless. Nobody pays attention to treaties. They're just on pieces of paper. Not these covenants. You walk through, and if you don't keep your part of the bargain, you die. So here's what they would do. I want to buy your chariot, all right? God's going to sell the chariot. He wants a certain amount of money. They stand, they cut these animals in two, they both walk hand in hand. We have ancient writings about these types of covenants. They walk hand in hand saying that if I don't keep my end of the bargain, may I be killed like these animals. I'd be cut to pieces, right? But you will notice verse 17, very carefully. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch, this is like an oven with a blazing torch, appeared and passed between the pieces. Abraham's asleep. Abraham is still over here. He's not going to go through because he would be hacked to pieces if he went through. He'd never make it. So God, this is a unilateral covenant. Abraham has nothing to do with this. Abraham has nothing to contribute to this. There is no part that Abraham has to do something, which represents our salvation, all right? God says, I'm going through. But look at how he goes through. He goes through as this oven and a blazing torch, representing his Shekinah glory and his greatness and his holiness. That's how he goes through. But only God goes through. And God says, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, if there is no eternal city, if there is no redemption, if there is no future land, if there is no real covenant that I've made with you, if I turn out to be a liar, may I be cut to pieces. All right? This is really important here. This is really, really important. Because with this covenant being made, and Abraham has absolutely nothing to do with it, there's a problem. Here's the problem. The problem is this. According to Scripture, God is a spirit. How do you cut a spirit up? If God is going to be honest and say, hack me to pieces, how can you hack a spirit to pieces? Just air. Where is it? You know? He's everywhere. How do you do that? Guess what? Somebody came and took on flesh, and he was completely, fully, truly God and truly man, and his name was Jesus. And guess what happened to him? He was not only crowned with thorns and whipped and hacked up, he was nailed to a cross, he was beaten and scourged, he was just torn apart. He was the one that got hacked to pieces. All right? The question is this. Since God kept his end of the bargain, why would Jesus need to be hacked to pieces? Since God kept his end of the bargain. For this reason. All the way back in Genesis, the early portions of Genesis, the wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve could not live up what they were called to live up to. They sinned, therefore everyone has become a sinner. Whether or not Abram had anything to do with this covenant or not, all of us are still sinful people. And so that has to be dealt with. But God is literally representing himself at the cross on Abraham's behalf, on all of our behalf. All right? Now listen carefully to this. This is so important. These animals were broken in two. They were cut in two. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. This is my body, which is given for you. Everything is right here in verse 17 in this chapter. God had to take on human flesh because he's a spirit. In order for it even to be possible, to even make this even right, he had to take on human flesh. And he was hacked to pieces on our behalf. And that's the message of the gospel. That's why Sproul said this is the greatest chapter in the Bible, and it may very well be. It may very well be. Because all of this is a foreshadowing of everything that would eventually come. Now, I said at the beginning, for some of you, you're struggling with Christianity. For some of you, you're struggling with your salvation. You're doubting it, all right? A couple of things to think about. One of the reasons so many people don't even believe the Bible or give it any credibility at all is because, well, it was just put together by a bunch of, you know, ignorant people sitting around a campfire. You tell me how somebody could have written this. You tell me how somebody could have written chapter 15, 3,500 years ago, well before Christ ever even came, talking about being hacked to pieces, a human that would have to take on human flesh, all these things, believing in God, you'd be accounted to righteousness, and God fulfills all the righteous demands of the law and puts that to our account. Everything, all compressed in just a handful of verses in the Old Testament, but all very prophetic. How could that possibly be? Who? And yet the entire Old Testament is just that. That's how the entire Old Testament is. It's a revelation of this redemptive theme. So for those of you that doubt, I just really doubt. Keep in mind, most doubts come from a false understanding of the gospel. And that is, look what I did. I must not be saved. Now you're getting back to depending on your righteousness as accounting you as whether you're saved or not. Now, I'm not trying to get people off the hook to think you can live any way you want. No. Your life will change. Things will happen. But even the fact that you would have doubt is an indication that you believe something. You don't doubt what you don't have. All right? Secondly, I think that sometimes when people doubt and have fears of salvation, they're still seeing that there's some kind of a performance that must be done. They don't see this as a unilateral agreement where God says, Abraham, I'm putting you into a sleep. You have nothing to do with this. You had nothing to do with your salvation. Nothing. All right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were lost. Okay? Now, here's what is, I think, really key in this. The next time you question it, ask yourself this question. Did God take on human flesh, and was he hacked to pieces on your behalf? Know for a certainty, Abraham, know for certain. And the word of the Lord came to Abram. Know for certain, not question, certain. I am making a unilateral covenant in which I am willing to lose everything if I don't keep my part of the bargain. And because you can't keep yours and nobody can, and because the wages of sin is death, my son took on human flesh and was crucified on your behalf, and rose again to show that he had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And all those that put their faith in him and him alone have placed to their account the righteousness of God. Justification. That's good news. And it's all right here in this chapter. You're reading this chapter, you think, what in the world is he cutting up these animals? What's going on here? We move on to the next chapter. Let's get going. Greatest chapter in the Bible, all right? Because our entire salvation, this is the anchor. This is the anchor of our salvation right here in chapter 15. So, for those of you that don't know Christ, you haven't come to him yet, today's the day of salvation. This could only have been written by somebody who is divinely inspired. That is the Holy Spirit of God divinely inspired what is written here to those that wrote it down. And if you have never put your faith in Christ, stop thinking that it's anything to do with you or your human effort or your good works. It's all about him. This is a unilateral agreement. He paid the penalty for your sin. You don't do anything to contribute. You put your faith in Christ, and you will be given everlasting life. For those of you that doubt, let's go back to chapter 15 and see for a certain that he keeps his word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege that we've had today to look at a profound revelation, absolutely profound, far beyond anything that any human being could have written, thought of, imagined in any way, shape, or form. And we just give glory to your name for it. Lord, should there be a few here today that do not know you, that today would be the day that they would call upon the Lord Jesus to give them everlasting life. And Father, for those that doubt from time to time, may they go back to chapter 15 and realize you keep your covenant promise. So Father, we ask now as we close out in worship, we pray that you would dismiss us with your grace, give us a day to honor and glorify you, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.